Good morning. I'm glad you all made it today. Praise the Lord. Okay. We're now in Mark chapter 8, and we will be studying verses 31 all the way through verse 38. And let me request each one to please stand as we read the Word of God. The Word of God says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would follow or come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Let us pray. Father, those are sobering words from your Son. And as we study your word, we do not want to approach this casually. But I ask, O Lord, that we would revere you, that you would create in us holy fear, and make us see, Lord, the implications of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that your word today would cause us, O Lord, to follow you no matter the cost, and that we would be willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Holy Spirit, transform our hearts. We ask that you change our affections, that you, Jesus, would truly be the object of our joy. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we are at the midpoint of Mark's gospel, and Peter just gave his great confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's a profound confession. It is a true confession. And the question that needs to be answered at this point is this: what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? What are the implications of being a follower of Jesus? And it's very important for us to consider this, because I know there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, who believe in the Lord Jesus, but unfortunately, they do not know the cost or the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. There are people today who are into easy believism, and they say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." But their belief in Christ is not based on Scripture. Their belief in Christ is not based on the truth, and so they come to church on a Sunday, but they live like the rest of the world throughout the week. And so our text today is of the greatest practical importance, because it tells us not only what we should believe about Jesus, but also what we must understand and embrace for ourselves as his followers. So Jesus is going to speak plainly and firmly about the implications for those who have confessed him to be the Christ. But before we go there, let's first listen to this conversation that Jesus had with Peter. We know after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus commanded his disciples to tell no one about him being the Messiah. And that's because the disciples at that moment did not understand clearly the scope of his messiahship and mission. And after he gives that command, Jesus begins to teach them a very important truth about himself. In verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. As Jesus taught his disciples about his suffering and his death, he uses a very significant title. He says, the Son of Man. This is one of the favorite titles that the Lord uses in the Gospels. In fact, it is mentioned 88 times in the Gospels. And this title is so important, so it demands some explanation. Now, the common understanding of the title Son of Man implies his humanity. The title Son of God implies his deity. Both are true about Jesus. He is fully God and he is fully man. But a more sophisticated and important historical insight is that the term Son of Man does not merely align him with humanity. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, you will see that the title Son of Man is not just a human figure, but an exalted figure. So let's take some time and read a few verses in Daniel chapter 7. It says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Expectations for this coming Messiah revolved primarily around a military and political figure. The Jews were anticipating a warrior king from the line of David who would destroy the enemies of Israel and restore righteousness in the land of Israel. And for many, many centuries, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah because as a people and as a nation, they had suffered under a series of devastating conquests and had been conquered one empire after another. We know in the Old Testament, they were slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. They were also conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and during this particular time, they were controlled by the Romans. They have been exploited. They have been abused and mistreated in so many ways. And they know the prophecies in Daniel chapter 7. And so they were waiting for this time when this Messiah would finally come and bring shalom, peace, and prosperity to the land of Israel. So when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, his disciples clearly understood what that title meant. Probably they thought about Daniel chapter 7. But what Jesus said next caught them by surprise. This was something that they never expected. Because right after Jesus says, the Son of Man, he mentions and he teaches them that he will be rejected by the religious leaders, he will suffer, and he will die. The moment they heard those words from the lips of Jesus, they were in panic mode. They were confused. They were perplexed. Because they were expecting a king who would sit on a throne, not die on a cross. Obviously, this was contrary to what they previously hoped and believed about the Messiah. And as we study this passage, the first implication that I want you to see here is this. If we are to confess that Jesus is the Christ, we must believe that the cross was necessary for our redemption. Focus on the word must. Do you see that word? The Son of Man must suffer. It does not say might suffer or could suffer. It says must. He says it must happen. The word must carries the sense of necessity. The cross was not an option for Jesus, but a necessity. So the question we ask now is, why must he suffer and die? Let me give you three reasons. First, it was prophesied. The death of Jesus was prophesied in two ways in the Old Testament. First, you have direct prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains well over 100 prophecies, distinct prophecies concerning what the Messiah would do. And there are several prophecies that focus on the death of Jesus. Let me mention a few. You have Isaiah 52, 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 118, and Zechariah 13, 7. And we know that Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies, and they give powerful evidence of the accuracy of the Bible and its divine inspiration. Even though these prophecies were written by several different men over many centuries, they were divinely fulfilled by Christ. So you have direct prophecies. Secondly, you have type prophecies. The death of Jesus was also pictured in the many sacrifices that was the central part of Israel's religion. You have the Passover lamb, the scapegoat, and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices in the morning and the evening. And you need to understand all those sacrifices, all those animals that were slaughtered by the priests and sacrificed on the altar, looked forward to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. That is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So nothing could prevent the cross from happening. The cross was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. It was always been the plan of God, even before the foundation of the world, to save sinful humanity. The question we want to ask now is this: why was there a need for him to die? And that brings us to the real heart of the matter. Here's the second reason: he must die in their place if sinful men are to be saved. Isaiah mentions this in chapter 53, and let me read this for you. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." Can you say our transgressions? "He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." What's the word that was repeated several times in that passage? It's the word "our." It's for us. This is atonement. Jesus had to die for our sins, to pay for our sins. Now, someone might ask, why is that? Why should our forgiveness, why should our salvation be dependent upon Christ's death? Because there are many people who reject this truth, who are offended by this truth, because they believe it is through our good works that man can be made right with God. They are offended by the message of the cross. Well, here's another reason why Christ had to die. And it is because God is holy. Some say, well, isn't God love? That's what the scripture says. God is love. Yes, God is love. That is true about his character. But his love is a holy love. And as a holy God, he cannot overlook sin. For God to ignore sin would be unjust on his part. As a holy and righteous judge, he must punish sin. That's why the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal damnation. And you need to understand, sin is a debt. And because of it, we are in debt to God. And no amount of good works could pay that debt. Why can't God just cancel our debt and forgive sin without Jesus dying on the cross? The answer to that question is, it would not be right. It would be unjust. And for people who demand that, why can't just God let people go to heaven without trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Why can't God just cancel our debt? Well, for those who demand that, it is like asking a judge who has convicted a criminal of rape and murder and telling that judge, why don't you just forgive him? Why don't you just release him? No one in his right mind today would make that demand. Why? Because it's not right. It is unrighteous. And if a righteous human judge can do that, can exercise justice that way, how much more our divine judge, God Almighty? So this is the reason why Jesus must die. To satisfy the holiness or the holy wrath of God. At the cross, all of the demands of the broken law were met completely. And the result is this: God can now forgive and cancel the debt of sinners who believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. By doing that, he is able to maintain his righteousness. Why? Because a payment was made on our behalf. It secures forgiveness for all who believe in him as their Lord and Savior. He is able to forgive every sin and are declared to be as righteous as Christ is righteous. Now, when Jesus dies, it seems that his enemies will triumph over him, but it's a triumph in appearance only. In fact, it's no triumph at all, because Christ is the one who triumphed on that cross. Because after 3 days, what happened to Jesus? He rose again from the dead. His resurrection proves that the Father accepted his perfect sacrifice. And those who believe in him can now have eternal life and redemption. For the disciples at this time, a king who dies is not what they expected. It is not what they wanted. It is, however, what they and we all desperately need. And verse 32 tells us, and he said this plainly, which means he was not speaking figuratively. Jesus is not sharing a parable here. He is speaking in clear and plain terms. So clear that the disciples immediately got what he was trying to say. Peter was so stunned by what he heard that he took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, this phrase, took him aside, carries the idea of one person leading another person away to talk to them. Perhaps Peter placed his arm around the shoulders of Jesus and brought him to the side. And Peter did the unthinkable. Here's what Peter did. He rebuked the Son of Man. He rebuked the Son of God. And what's so shocking about this is that in the original language, this word rebuke is the same word that's used elsewhere of the Lord silencing demons. So what is Peter doing here? Peter is telling Jesus, be silent. I don't want this talk about you dying, you suffering. That's not the kind of message that we need to hear from you. We need to hear you talking about a message of victory. You conquering the Romans. That's the kind of message that we want to hear, not you dying on the cross. You're the King. You're the Son of Man. You are the Christ. You're the one that we have all of our hope in. You're not going to die. You cannot die. Now, a few of us might be inclined to be somewhat sympathetic with the words of Peter. After all, he is speaking as a friend. You know, when your loved one says, I feel like I'm dying. Naturally, you tell that person, no, why are you, don't talk that way. But you see, the Lord heard a familiar voice in those words, one that he had heard in the wilderness after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You remember the scene in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil took Jesus on top of the mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he said this in Matthew 4:9, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. What is the devil doing here? He was offering Jesus glory without humiliation. He was offering Jesus victory without suffering. He was offering Jesus the crown without the cross. And so Jesus recognized those familiar words So Peter's rebuke cannot go unanswered. Jesus has to respond. And that's what he did in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus is not calling Peter Satan here. He was not literally calling him Satan. He was pointing out the truth that Peter is speaking the words of Satan. That at this moment, he was being a tool and an instrument being used by the devil himself. You see, Satan knew that his ruin would be at the cross. That was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve fell into sin. Satan knew that the cross is the place that God crushes his head. He knows the cross is the place where man's sin can be atoned for and paid for. It is through the cross that man can be liberated from the power of sin, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so he always came to Jesus to get him to avoid the cross. To take the glory, to take the power, he wanted him to take the crown without the cross. He first sought to do it in the wilderness, and he's trying to do it again through Peter here. And Jesus said this after the rebuke, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's plan, on the things above. You are just like the people around you. Their minds are set on this life, on earthly security and earthly comfort. You're living for the wrong thing, Peter." Now, before we condemn Peter for his actions, remember, much too often we respond in similar ways. And if we're not careful, we too can lose our focus. And we too can receive a rebuke from the Lord. Like Peter, we look at everything around us from a human perspective. We only see how things affect us. Unfortunately, there are times we only seek our own comfort and our own security. At times, the will of God is a million miles away from our thinking. And we think that our interests are more important than the interests of God. Our will is more important than the will of God, and our agenda is more important than the agenda of God. We may not say that verbally, but sometimes that can be seen in the way we live our lives. That can be seen in the way we prioritize things. The things that we focus on. At times our focus is on our careers, our possessions, our security, the things of the world. Alan Carr said this, "Men care about the material, God cares about the eternal. Men care about prosperity, God cares about holiness. Men care about power, but God cares about purity." See, when Peter's focus shifted to his own desires and his own plans, Jesus rebuked him in order to get him back to the right track. Though the rebuke Jesus gave Peter was quite strong, I believe it's mingled with mercy. Why? Because if Peter had gotten his desire, Peter would have cut himself off from the very kingdom he was looking forward to. Because if this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, was to be the kingdom promised in Daniel chapter 7, which is a holy and righteous kingdom, he had to first redeem and cleanse the people who would inherit that kingdom. No one can enter this kingdom who has not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So here Jesus is somehow showing Peter and his disciples, "I am more concerned about your eternal destiny than your earthly comfort and security." And at this point, Jesus gives or reveals the cost of following him. Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the Lord summons the crowds who were nearby, and probably these guys were following Jesus for the miracles, solely for the miracles. And he also calls his disciples, and he's going to give them now the conditions of discipleship. If you want to follow me, if you say that I am the Christ, this is how you should live your life. Unfortunately, this kind of invitation is not being given today in most churches. Most of the invitations go something like this. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to be prosperous? Come to Jesus and he will give you what you want. Who doesn't want blessing? Who doesn't want prosperity? People love that, and so people believe in Jesus. But it's not the Jesus in the Bible. Because the Jesus in the Bible demands something radical. You see, these phrases, come after me and follow me, seems like, you know, Jesus is being redundant here. But John Piper points out that the near redundancy in verse 34 is a signal that all the focus is on the two commands that tell us how to follow Jesus. How do we follow Jesus? See those two commands there? Let's go back to the slide. Let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus framed his statement that way to put emphasis on those two commands. If you want to follow me, here's how you should follow me. Deny yourself and take up your cross. So the second implication is this. If you are to confess that Jesus is the Christ, you must deny your old self and take up your cross. So let's focus on the first one, denying yourself. Before we know what it means to deny ourselves, let's first know what it does not mean. Denying self is not the same as self-denial. Self-denial is giving up something, giving up chocolate, giving up sweets, and some of you are giving up rice, right? You're now in a low-carb diet. You're not being Filipino now. You know, we love rice, but some who want to, you know, lose some weight, shed some weight, are avoiding rice. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Denying self is the giving up of ourselves. The verb deny is a very strong expression in the original Greek, and it means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone. In other words, you need to separate yourself from yourself. Does that make sense? You need to literally disown your old self. The old self that craves for what? Applause, admiration. The old self that longs for attention, that lives for money, that lives for wealth and earthly security. That is the self that Jesus is saying, telling us, say no to that. Say no to the old self. When we say that, when we deny ourselves, you're actually saying, you know what, old self, you are not in control anymore. I love Jesus more than human approval, more than earthly comfort and earthly security. When we deny our old self, we stop making ourselves the center of our life. You stop making yourself the priority and the object of your affections and your actions. And Jesus wants to be clear here because he knows that one of the great impediments in a Christian life is self-interest. As long as you are living for self, as long as you are not saying no to the old self, it would be impossible for you to say yes to the will of God. That is the great hindrance. The problem is not the environment or the circumstances that are happening in your life. What is preventing you from being all out and radical in following Jesus is the old self. That old self that values self more than Christ. John MacArthur said, "You take Christ on his terms, not yours." The nominal Christian wants Christ and worldly pleasures, Christ and earthly treasures, Christ and his sin. Jesus made it clear in Matthew, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And of course, the context here is the love of money. And he says, you cannot serve both God and money. You see, this is a concept that is foreign in our day. Most religions and most ministries are focused on catering to self. They want people to feel good about themselves. They want to build up people's self-esteem. And they want mankind to rejoice in their achievements and their accomplishments and their abilities. But Jesus is calling those who claim him or confess that he is the Christ to deny themselves. He wants absolute control in every area of our lives. Let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life right now that does not conform to the image and likeness of Jesus? Is there any sin in your life that you are cherishing right now? Whatever that is, Jesus makes it clear you are to deny the old self. Amen? Second personal effect of confessing Christ intensifies the idea of the first. Jesus now says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross. Now, people wrongly think that this refers to some irritation or some discomfort in life. In fact, there was one husband who sought counseling. He's having problems with his marriage. And so the pastor gave him this verse, you just have to learn to take up your cross. He went home, saw his wife, carried his wife. His wife was surprised because he normally doesn't do this. She thought he was being sweet. So why are you carrying me? And the husband replied, well, Jesus said, I need to take up my cross and follow him. That's not what Jesus meant here, by the way. It's not some disappointment or some disease you have to endure. The cross we are to take up are not simply trials or hardships. John Piper gave four things that signified what a cross was all about during their time. Number one, opposition. A cross was used to execute criminals who had the state of Rome in opposition to them. Number two, shame. This execution was reserved for the worst criminals. And the victim was usually naked on a cross for hours. The third one is suffering. The kind of suffering, the kind of execution was designed to prolong excruciating pain. And lastly, death. The aim of crucifixion was death, not torture followed by release. And historians say that during the time of Jesus, there were about 30,000 people who were crucified. And so it's very possible that when the disciples would walk the streets of Jerusalem, they would see people crucified on a cross, maybe even on a weekly basis. And so when Jesus tells them, you need to take up your cross, they knew exactly what Jesus meant here. Because during their time, the cross was not a piece of jewelry. The cross was not used to decorate a church. It was a sign of death. When someone took up that cross, it was the beginning of a death march. So what is Jesus trying to say here when he told them, take up your cross? When Jesus commanded them to do this, he was calling them to willingly bear the shame, the humiliation, the alienation, the suffering, and even death as a result of following him. That's how you take up your cross. And we know for many centuries, there have been many Christians who have died a martyr's death. And let me remind you, up to this day, at this very hour, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying for their faith in Iran, in North Korea, in China. Now, while not every believer who comes to Christ will die a martyr's death, for example, in our city, you don't get persecuted this way when you confess faith in Christ. So how does this apply to us? Well, if we take up our cross, if we deny ourselves, we must be willing to endure rejection, any form of verbal persecution, which I know is very unpleasant, especially if you're being persecuted by your own friends and family members. It's hard. It's difficult. But if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you take up your cross and you endure that kind of hostility for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Sadly, this message has become clouded in our day. Alan Carr said, not many people are truly carrying their cross today. Many are quick to compromise when it makes their way just a little easier. Christian businessmen at times compromise their values for the sake of profit. They will lie to their customers. They will lie to their clients. You see, when we take up our cross, when we live out biblical ethics in the workplace, in our businesses, in our personal lives, we are saying, I'm willing to suffer any kind of persecution in order to follow Christ. Regardless of what it costs me personally, financially, or even relationally. And as we do that, I believe the motivation that John Piper gave is very important. He said this, our suffering is not a tribute to Jesus unless we endure it because we cherish Jesus. That's why we endure suffering. That's why we deny ourselves and take up our cross. It's because we love Jesus. We treasure Jesus. We cherish Him above all things. So the question we need to ask now, how can we cherish Jesus this way? How can we cherish and love and treasure Jesus to the point that we're willing to suffer any kind of persecution for His sake and for the sake of the gospel? David Platt pointed out the more common yet most unsuccessful answer is to try to conquer sin by working hard to change our actions. I'll just do better. And you come up with a list of do's and don'ts. It's not going to work long term. There's another way, a biblical way. Instead of trying to conquer sin by working hard to change your actions, we can conquer sin by working hard to change our affections. You see, when it's hard for us to say no to money, prosperity, materialism, lust, greed, it's a problem in the heart. Now, I'm not saying that to be wealthy is evil or to be successful is wrong. God is a blesser and He blesses us in so many ways. What I'm saying is this. If that's the only thing that you are living for, you have a problem with your affections. Your affections is misdirected instead of expressing love and devotion to God instead of having God as the object of your joy. Like Peter, when we lose our focus, there's this shift. We begin to look at the things of this world and we think these are the things that will secure us. These are the things that will make us happy. And Jesus is saying, no, they won't. And He's going to give a series of reasons and arguments as to why that is true. Beginning in verse 35, He gives a series of arguments for obeying that command to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And I want you to know that the issue here is whether we will invest our lives for the kingdom of God or waste our lives for the fleeting pleasures of this world. The last implication in this text is this: if you are to confess that Jesus is the Christ, you must sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. He lays out the conditions for discipleship. Now, Jesus is not teaching his disciples how they can be saved. He just established earlier that it was through his suffering and his death, right? That man can be forgiven. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But again, these are the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These are the conditions of discipleship. And Jesus says in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." So what does desires to save his soul refer to? Piper said, it refers to what the old comfort-craving self desires. It is the opposite of cross-taking. It is the love for human approval, honor, comfort, and safety that come from avoiding the cross. So the issue here is ownership. And I want to ask you, I want you to ask yourself this question: who owns you today? Because the issue here is on ownership. Have you staked a claim of ownership upon any part of your life? Do you say, 90% I give to you, Lord, but this 10%, this thing that I'm obsessed with, this addiction, this vice, this ambition, Lord, this is untouchable. This is mine. 90% I give to you, but you can't touch this part of my life. Jesus doesn't want most of the things or most of the parts of our lives. He wants everything. Amen? And everything means everything. Do you operate under the spirit of self-ownership? Remember what Paul said? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. See, man's natural instinct is to preserve his life. There's nothing more dreadful to man than death. And the reason why a lot of people today are pursuing money like crazy is because they think the more money they have, the more secure they will be. But let me tell you this, you can have all the money in the world, but it will never prevent you from dying. It can prolong your life. It can extend your life through medical assistance, but it cannot prevent you from dying. And the Lord is saying there's something far greater than physical life, far greater than the things of this world, far greater than wealth and health. And he says this, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, if we live for God, we will save our lives from being wasted. It must be unconditionally surrendered into the hands of God. Do you know that our lives are so brief in the light of eternity? We know life is short, but we don't really know how short it will be for us. And God has given each of us a certain amount of time on this earth. And we will be accountable and responsible for the way we use our time and the resources that God has blessed us with in this life that He has given us. You know, when you go to the cemetery, you see tombstones, right? And you see the name of the deceased. And what else do you see there? The date of birth. And then you have the date of death. In between those two dates, what do you see? What do you see? You see this short dash. See that short dash right there is what people are living for. They're exerting all their time, all their energies, all their resources, every fiber of their being for that short dash. That is symbolic of how short our lives will be on this earth. You see, in that dash, you don't see the car that that person drove. In that short dash, you don't see the house that he lived in. You don't see his bank account, his credentials, his accomplishments. It's just a dash. And the point of Jesus is this. If you want to follow me, you must be willing to sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. Because everything that you see and hold and touch, all these things around us are very temporal, guys. In fact, when we die, we won't be able to bring a single centavo with us in our grave. So the question we must ask ourselves now this morning is this: if our life should end right now, could we look back upon it and see that it has counted for Christ? If our lives were to end right now, could we say that we lived for the things that had eternal value and significance? That our lives truly counted for the Lord Jesus Christ? That we truly lived for the things that mattered? You need to understand, following Jesus is not part-time volunteer work that someone does as an extracurricular activity. Jesus refuses to accept a minor role. He requires total submission to his lordship. You know, someone once observed that a wasted life is really nothing more than a collection of wasted days. As God gives us life, each one of us starts the new year with the same number of opportunities. We are all given 365 days in a year. In each day, there are 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, and 86,400 seconds. And every one of them is a precious gift from God. Time is something we feel we never have enough of, yet we give it away so easily. Someone once said, listen carefully, time is free, but it's priceless. You can't own it, you can just use it. You can't keep it, but you can spend it. And once you've lost it, you can never get it back. We don't have nine lives, guys. You only have one life to live. And the point of Jesus is this: if you want to make a wise investment, don't live for this world. Live for Christ. Live for the eternal. Live for the glory of God. And my prayer and my desire as your pastor is that this year, 2020, it would be the end of ourselves. That we would deny ourselves and we would say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. From now on, God, every minute, every waking moment, every hour, every day, every week and month you give me, Lord, I give it to you. I live for you. I want to honor you with the life that you have given me and the resources that you have blessed me with. The logic of sacrificing one's life for Christ is emphasizing the two rhetorical questions which are found in verses 36 and 37. And Jesus builds this argument, and we see a progression here. In verse 36, he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Do you know that this is a rhetorical question? In other words, this is a statement. No answer is given because it is assumed that you know, or the disciples know, the answer. So what is the answer to this rhetorical question? It is this. Piper said, "There is zero profit in owning the entire world, since that cannot save your soul." And the assumption that Jesus is giving in this statement is this: the worldly effort to save your soul will succeed if you can amass enough of this world's provisions and protection to save your soul. To this assumption, verse 36 says, it won't work. Because even if you gain the whole world, even if you are the richest person in this world, no amount of money can buy your soul, can save your soul. That is why in verse 37, Jesus says, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Since this is a rhetorical question, we can turn this into a statement. It would go like this: because there is nothing a man can give in return for his soul. Nothing. You know, there are many business tycoons who died last year. They're part of this prestigious list of, you know, rich people in our country. When they died, they left their planes behind. They left all their assets behind. They left everything behind. And Jesus wants us to learn that not only is life short, but it would be a foolish thing to waste your life for the earthly pleasures found in this world. In Luke, Jesus gave this parable, which is so sobering, the parable of the rich man. He said in verse 16 of chapter 12, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'Ah, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then I will store all my grain and all my goods in that barn. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Beloved, you have a choice to make. Jesus is not going to force you to follow him. You can live your life as you see fit. You can refuse to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You can call all the shots, be the person that you want to be, accomplish what you want to accomplish, be anything you wanted to be, or go anywhere you wanted to go. But in the end, you will lose your life. And the question is this: would those years or even decades of sinful pleasure be worth an eternity in hell? Would it be worth it? And the answer is no. But people refuse to heed this command. And finally, in verse 38, you have an argument for verse 37. And Jesus says this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What's the context here? It's judgment. And I want you to notice the category shift from being rich with this world to being ashamed of Jesus. And John Piper made this connection. There is a connection between loving the riches of this world and being ashamed of Jesus. If you live for money, if that's what you are living for, and you confess that you are a believer, when you do business the right way, sometimes it will cost you, right? But if you're serving money, you're going to say no to Christ, and you're going to compromise. For those of us who value our relationships, our friendships, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we value them more than we value Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to be silent about Christ. You're going to avoid conflict in regards to spiritual and moral matters. Why? Because you value relationships more than Christ. You see, the decisions that we make in our relationships, in our jobs, in our businesses, reveal who our true treasure is. When we avoid taking up the cross because we don't want to suffer humiliation, persecution, and shame, if that is the pattern of your life, if that is the direction of your life, it can only mean that not only are you ashamed of Christ, but that the reason why you are ashamed of Christ is because you do not belong to Christ. And that is a dangerous thing to be in. The unspoken assumption that makes it work is this. John Piper said, "The pursuit of riches in this world goes hand in hand with being ashamed of Jesus and his words. I know people don't want to hear this. People don't want to hear judgment. People don't want to hear death. But this is the truth of the Word of God, and it needs to be delivered even when it hurts. Because God is more concerned about your eternal destiny than your earthly comfort. You see, friend, there is coming a day when everyone is going to be judged by Christ. And what is the mark of those who truly belong to Christ? They're unashamed about the gospel. Amen? They're unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the proof? What is the mark of a true believer? The issue is not perfection. There are times we fall short and stumble and fall. The issue is not perfection, but it is the direction of your life. If you're headed towards holiness, consecration, righteousness, then that means God has changed the affections of your heart, and Christ is so glorious and satisfying to you now. As we end, the question is, how valuable do you think your soul is? John MacArthur said, it was valuable to God so that he sent his son to provide the purchase price, namely his own death, to buy your eternal soul. I hope you see the connection here. Jesus is saying that no amount of money and wealth and profit can really save a man's soul. But remember what he said earlier. He talked about his suffering and his death. There is a price. There is a payment that can be made to redeem your soul. And it's not through dollars, it is not through silver and gold, but it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid that ransom price through his own death. Through his own life. And there was something that the disciples failed to realize when Jesus talked about his suffering and his death. After he mentioned that, he talked about his resurrection, and he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They were so stunned by what Jesus said, they completely missed the promise of his resurrection. In this side of the cross, we have the privilege of knowing how it all panned out. We have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and we know that the prophecy concerning his death and resurrection was fulfilled by the Lord. Today we are seated here, you are seated here, worshiping Jesus Christ because he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. Amen. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise? Many believe they can have Jesus in the world too. Many believe they can claim to be followers of Christ while they live their lives as they please. Jesus lets us know in no uncertain terms that such notions are utterly false. If a person is to be a follower of Jesus, he must heed the call to deny his old self and take up his cross. Church, would you heed that call? Would you obey the Lord Jesus? And will you follow him no matter the cost? I pray we would say yes to that. Let's pray. Before we close in prayer, I want us to take this time and really search our hearts and see if we're really living for Christ or something else. Is your master Jesus, or is it money? Or is it comfort? Have you considered the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you see that your heart is far from the Lord, and if you see that you have preferred the earthly, the temporal, over the heavenly and the eternal, today is the day that you are to consecrate every part of yourself to God. Don't withhold anything from the Lord. He wants you, every part of you. He wants every fiber of your being to be completely surrendered to His Lordship. Deny yourself. Say no to that sin, that temptation. It will only lead to destruction. Take up your cross, beloved. Be willing to suffer shame and humiliation because of your faith. Don't be ashamed about Christ. Live for Him. Live for His glory. This short life of ours will soon come to an end. And when we face our Maker, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't live for the short dash. There's nothing found there. It's empty. Live for the King. Live for Christ. Shall we all stand at this time? Speak to the Lord. Ask Him, "Lord, take full control. I'm willing to count the cost and follow You on that road to suffering." Father, we want to express this desire today, but we know it's not a one-time thing, because You have called us to take up our cross daily, not yearly, but daily, every single hour of our lives. And I pray, God, that the reason why we're willing to take up our cross and deny ourselves is because we cherish Jesus above all. It's because we love Him and we treasure Him, and because we understand He is the only one who gives us the kind of security and satisfaction that we need in this life and the life to come. May we live for You, Lord, not for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Change our affections, O God, I pray, that we will not set our mind on the things of man, but on the things of God. So that in this short life that You have given us, Lord, our lives would count for Christ. That we would live for the things that have eternal value and significance. That's what one writer said, "Only one life, it will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last." May Your truth be engraved in our hearts, Lord, as we start another week tomorrow. May we heed this command from our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.